Our Father in heaven, we find ourselves today in between winter and spring. As the seasons change, we're, at least for the most part, looking forward to what spring will bring. But we know that in our lives as well, we go through seasons. And some of us are in different seasons. And whatever that season may be, whatever that need may be, whatever that challenge may be, Lord, we ask that you would meet up with us as only you can do. And you would provide us with what we need, encouragement, direction, whatever would be required for us to take a meaningful next step. We ask that you would be part of that. And we thank you for the scriptures. We've just sung about the scriptures. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it's your instrument for accomplishing your will and bringing us onto your way. So we pray that you would help us to be clear, that you would connect your Word with our life in a way that would be truly helpful. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Title of my message today is When Temptation. I don't know if this has been one of those weeks where you have experienced temptation. It's hard for me to imagine going through a week and not experiencing temptation in some shape or form. I wonder if you think of yourself as having enemies. Are there people out there who would love to see you fail? People who would love to do you in? Probably not. I certainly hope not. Now, of course, if you're a politician, you probably would have some opponents. I kind of doubt that our Premier Notley and Jason Kenney have friended each other on their Facebook page lately. If you're in the military, and I have had friends who have served in Canada's armed forces. When I was pastoring a church in Edmonton, it was just after 9/11, and Canadian soldiers, with some frequency, were going to Afghanistan. We had three men in our congregation who spent anywhere from 6 to 9 months, and they served in the infantry. You know what the infantry is? The infantry are the guys that shoot bullets, okay? And they don't shoot to harm, they shoot to kill. These guys were involved in trench warfare. And I imagine when they got to Afghanistan, they were probably looking over their shoulders a lot. And when they came back, they weren't entirely themselves either. An experience like that has a way of messing with you. I'm sure they found themselves on high alert. I doubt you and I had a week like that. I don't think that most of us consider ourselves to have enemies. And yet, did you know that the Bible says that we are all involved in conflict? That we are all involved in spiritual warfare? Spiritual warfare isn't simply the experience of missionaries, pastors, Mother Teresa's, or the super spiritual. The Bible tells us that we all, always have enemies. Christians have traditionally believed in a threefold spiritual warfare. You know this. You've read this in the Bible. But sometimes we need to be reminded. Who are these enemies? Well, they are the world and the flesh and the devil. The world is culture. Culture always tries to squeeze us into its mold. Culture is like a salesperson. These are my values. These are my beliefs. I want you to buy them, okay? There's the enemy of culture, the world, and then the flesh. You say, what's that? Well, it's not this stuff that hangs around our bones. Often when the Bible uses the word flesh, it uses it in the sense of those impulses, those urges that we all have within us. And often if we listen to them, they will lead us astray. So we have the world, we have the flesh, and then finally we have the devil. What is the devil? Well, the devil is what our passage is about today and about one of the encounters that Jesus Christ had with the devil. It's a story about the time that Jesus faced off with the devil, with his arch enemy, and we're going to read about that from Luke chapter 3, I'm going to read two verses from Luke 3, 21 and 22, and then we'll jump to chapter 4 and we'll read 1 to 13. Luke 3, 21, I'm reading from the NIV. When all of the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil now led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. All right, let's talk for a moment about the circumstances of the temptation of the Christ. I like the way that Luke puts this together. He's a master builder. How does Luke set up the temptation account? Well, basically, he tells us six things about when Jesus experienced temptation. The first of these is it came after the high of his baptism. You know what I mean by a high. This week, have you experienced a high? There are highs and there are lows. And at Jesus' baptism, and we know about baptisms, right? We've been to baptisms. We've experienced baptism. A baptism is usually a real high for a person. And at Jesus' baptism, he received the ringing endorsement. Do you remember who gave him that ringing endorsement? Remember we read in verse 22 of Luke 3, "You are my Son. With you I am well pleased." Whose ringing endorsement did he receive? Well, that was his father's. Isn't it amazing how much we need the ringing endorsement of others, and especially our fathers? I can't tell you how many times I have sat down with an adult who was troubled about something, and that which was missing in their life and which they were still somehow trying to get was the ringing endorsement of a father figure. And here Jesus, on his baptism, gets this ringing endorsement. Do you remember your baptism? At your baptism, was there anybody that said in not so many words, "That's my boy"? Is there somebody there who said that, maybe, in some shape or form? I can remember when I was baptized in 1970. I know, that's a long time ago. I can still remember coming up out of this artificial tank of water that the Baptist church had, and Pastor Robinson put his hand on my shoulder, and he said to me, I haven't forgotten these words yet, and he said to me, "God bless you, son. God bless you, son." And it must have meant a lot to me, because 40-some years later, I can still tell you about those words that he shared with me. The second thing Luke tells us about when Christ experienced his temptations was it happened while he was walking in the Spirit. He tells us that Jesus was Spirit-filled and that he was Spirit-led. Now, whatever you might understand that to mean, it's got to be good. You get the sense that God is at work, that God has his hand on the life of his son. Temptation came while Jesus was walking in the Spirit. Thirdly, it happened in a remote location. He had to be concerned about animals. Mark, in his presentation of the life of Jesus, tells us that Jesus was with wild animals. You can read that in Mark chapter 1. So there was danger, snakes, scorpions. Ladies, would you ever go camping if you knew that you would encounter creatures like that? In those days, there would have been lions and perhaps hyenas. It was dangerous out there. And there was a concern about, you know, injury from exposure. And so Jesus is there. That's the context for his temptation. He's there over a 40-day period. And you know what? There is a sense in which it sounds to me a bit like a setup. He's being Spirit-led. The Spirit is taking him somewhere. He's taking him to a place. And Jesus is going to be, it kind of reads like an ambush. I don't know if Jesus was surprised, if he was caught off guard, but it almost sounds like an ambush, a spiritual ambush. And yet, it was of God. God was involved somehow. We know that God doesn't tempt us, the Bible tells us that, but he at least put Jesus in proximity of temptation. And I wonder if this week this may have happened to some of us. Have we found ourselves in a situation and we experienced temptation and we thought, oh man, I just thought I was doing what God wanted me to do. I thought I was being where God wanted me to be. And now I'm experiencing temptation. What's going on here? And finally, Luke tells us, Luke's a physician, remember, so these are the sorts of details that matter a lot to him. He tells us that Jesus was physically wasted. Yesterday, I hadn't eaten for 3 or 4 hours and I felt wasted. What about if you hadn't eaten for 40 days? Then you would really feel wasted. Well, that's the situation. You say, well, that's really not very ideal, is it, for facing temptation? Well, no, I wouldn't think so, but that's exactly the situation he finds himself in. Does this rhythm kind of sound familiar to you? You know, mountaintop? Valley. Does that resonate with you? Have you ever experienced anything like that? You had this mountaintop experience, and then it was followed by some kind of a valley experience. You know, you get your you get this big, generous tax return on Monday, and then on Wednesday your transmission fails. You go from the mountaintop to the valley. Does life still work this way? Does God still work this way? And if it's true, I'm thinking, and many of you know this, that the next time you see somebody getting baptized, after you've applauded the work of God in their life, maybe you ought to get on your knees and pray for that individual, because typically after the mountaintop comes the valley. And many of us have had the experience of going to summer camp. I remember when I was a young person, I met up with God at camp. I went to camp looking to meet up, not with God, but to meet up with some girls, but I ended up meeting up with God. It was an important moment in my life. And yet, as the week got closer to the end, those of us who had made commitments and made important decisions and we had learned things about God, we had this fear. Camp's over. The speaker's not going to be around. My counselor's not going to be around. I got to go back to the city. I got to go back to school. I got to rub shoulders with friends and peers. I don't know if I'm going to be able to stand up. I don't know if I'm going to be able to be a Christian person. And so there was this real concern. And those who are going on a mission trip, I'm thinking, that's a high. What a wonderful experience to participate in. But after the mountaintop, maybe you don't have to leave Mexico to get to the valley. It may come before that happens. And so there's a rhythm here that I think is familiar, and this is when temptation knocks. Just when everything is going well. You ever known a church where, you know, everything was kind of on the upward and forward? Everything was going well. Finances were good. Numbers were good. and then things start to fall apart. Yeah, I think we know a few things about that. So those are the circumstances. That's how Luke sets up this story of the temptation of Christ. Now let's look at the temptations quickly. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 13. The devil now comes to Jesus in his weakened state. How clever is that? You know, in our marriage, Diane and I, we're pretty good at tipping each other off when the mood is not good. You know, my wife says to me sometimes, I feel hangry. You know what that is, hangry? It's a combination of hungry and not feeling good. And so it's good to know. You know, it's good to know that sometimes we have these things happen to us, and the devil is not stupid. And he thought this would be a good time to come along and try to defeat the Christ before he even gets started in his mission here in the world. Temptation number one, enticement number one, verses 3 through 4. I'm going to call this taking matters into your own hands. Okay, what's his point? You remember that he said to the Christ, you are the Son of God, you should turn the stone into bread. We'll say, well, where's the temptation in that? Let's talk about that for a moment. What is the devil trying to do? I think, first of all, he's trying to evoke in Jesus a sense of entitlement. He calls him the Son of God. It's like he's saying, well, you're the royal Son of God, aren't you? You have access to divine power and favors, so why not use it? Why should you go hungry? Why not use it to satisfy your hunger? Can't you just hear the jingle playing in the background? You deserve a break today, okay? He's tempting him. And secondly, I think the devil is trying to undermine Jesus' loyalty to God. And again, if you read between the lines, you might hear something like, what was your father thinking when he brought you out here? What was he thinking when he brought you out here to be ambushed by yours truly? What kind of a father would have his son suffer needless deprivation in the wilderness? Enough already. You can choose when it's time to break your fast. In other words, why don't you, as the royal Son of God, take matters into your own hands? Jesus' response is to quote words from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, a book, and we studied Deuteronomy not long ago. It's a book full of stories about Israel's fortunes in the wilderness. It's kind of interesting. Israel, God's son, was in the wilderness, and they didn't do so well. And now we have a true Israelite, Jesus, in the wilderness. How will he do? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, and he tells the devil that as important as physical nourishment may be, there is a higher nourishment for him. And if you know the entire quotation, it ends with reference to the will of God. There is something that is more important than physical nourishment, and that is knowing and doing the will of God. And he says, that's my commitment. Well, it's not easy to deny ourselves. A 40-day fast arguably would involve a lot of self-denial. Most of us don't enjoy self-denial. After about 8 o'clock, I get these tapes playing in my head. Go check out the pantry. What's in the pantry? And no, I'm just going to sit tight. But then the tapes come back again, you know. And, I'm feeling a little hungry. I don't want to wake up in the middle of the night hungry, do I? Well, why don't I just go and have a bowl of Cheerios or something else? It's hard to deny yourself. We're not really good at this. And often we're fed a steady diet from our culture of it's okay to want what you want when you want it. Or should we say demand? Sometimes it goes past simply wanting to demanding it. Jesus here shows us that he is willing not to demand what he might deserve It's not easy to deny yourself. And yet that's exactly what he did. That's how he broke the power of temptation in his life. He was waiting on God. He was waiting on God to act. God had put him on a fast for 40 days. And he was waiting for God to say, we're breaking the fast now. The devil said, you can do that yourself. And he said, no, I'm going to let God do that. My Father will do that. I will not break fellowship with the Father. I will keep my eye on the ball of knowing God's will and doing it. Enticement one, take matters into your own hands. There was a commercial on TV not long ago. I think it was about Lincoln Continentals. Do you remember the days when nobody but millionaires drove Lincoln Continentals? Now I see Lincoln Continentals all over the place. I don't know if they're just making them cheap, more cheap, or if people are that much richer, but there was this movie actor. Was it Matthew McConaughey or something? And you watch the commercial, and basically you get the feeling like, I really deserve one of those cars. You know, let's go do whatever we have to do to get into one of those, and it's probably not a good idea for most of us. It is not easy to deny yourself. Let's go to the second enticement, enticement number 2, verses 5 through 8. This one I've labeled, take a shortcut. Take a shortcut to glory. The devil now proposes a way for Jesus to shortcut the road to glory. After all, Jesus is God's royal son, right? Jesus was destined to reign. That's why he came. He knew that would happen one day. We sometimes sing the hymn, Jesus shall reign. Do we sing that at the chapel? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Jesus knew that one day the cosmos would be reordered under his universal headship, and he would be the one who reigned. And the devil comes to him and say, you don't have to wait for that. We can get that for you right now. Never mind the wait. All you have to do is worship me. Take the knee. Never mind that you'd be breaking loyalty to your father, and never mind that you would be rejecting the plan that your father had for you, the plan of the passion that was referred to before, this suffering that we'll observe on Good Friday and this time of year we think about, the painful path that the Lord Jesus had to take. And that you can just hear the hiss of the serpent. We can get you out of that. We can sidestep that. All you have to do is bow down before me. I wonder how tempting that was for Jesus. Ordinarily, I would think maybe not so much. But this is 40 days into a fast. Like, I imagine a lot can go wrong in your body when you haven't fed it for that long. You're in the desert. It's hot. Do you start hearing voices? Do you start thinking things that you might not normally think? I imagine there was a real element of temptation here, but again, Jesus' response was to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says that it is forbidden to worship anyone other than the living God. So Jesus refuses to worship the devil. Have you ever heard the maxim, you are what you worship? You are what you worship. Do you believe that? Is it true that we are somehow transformed by what we love and long for? Kind of makes sense to me. If I devote myself to my waking hours, to the powers of my imagination, to things that are not good and wholesome and virtuous, it's probably just a matter of time before I start drinking water from that well. Let's suppose I develop a love of violence. How would you do that? How would you develop a real love and a passion for violence? Some people would say there are some video games that might engender that within you. I am no expert on video games. But a love of violence, I think, would open a person up to participating in violent acts. What about a love of immorality? Would a love of immorality make someone susceptible to various versions of immorality? Would it break down your resistance so that when the boundaries present themselves, you might be more likely to crossing over them? I think you might. What about a love of wealth? Would that predispose you to dreaming about all manner of get-rich schemes? Every time you pass by a Lotto 649 booth, you just feel the tractor beam pulling you in. And, you know, it's probably not going to hurt your bank book if once in a while you buy one of them. But sometimes it gets a little more serious than that, doesn't it? And all sorts of money starts going in that direction. We've all heard stories about that. And what about if you actually bought the devil's enticement? You know, but take the knee. Come beside me. Together we will rule the universe. Sounds like something that Darth Vader would say. What if you developed a love and a passion for the devil and all things evil? What would the end game be? I imagine you would get to spend eternity with the one you loved. And that would not be good. There's a third enticement after taking matters into your own hands and taking a shortcut to glory. The third enticement, verses 9 through 12, is let's get God to do something really big. Let's get God to show his power. Finally, the devil proposes that Jesus prompt God to confirm his love for Jesus. Now, what's this all about? I'm going to speculate a little bit because the text doesn't actually say. Best I can tell, the devil may have conjectured that after 40 days of his father's desert diet, which was no food, that he was hungry, lonely, and maybe even forgetful of those warm words that had been spoken at his baptism. Do you think 40 days in the desert would sort of mess with your memory a little bit? And hunger alone, that can mess with us. And then throw in a little bit of loneliness. Do you think Jesus, in circumstances like that, might be capable of feeling sorry for himself? Maybe he was longing for an intervention. So anyways, the devil suggests, why don't you throw yourself off the temple roof? Let's be clear now. The temple roof was not like my roof. The temple roof was 450 feet up, that is 34 stories down. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that when people got up on the roof and they looked over the edge, they got dizzy. You were a long way up. That's not a place where you would want to be. And he suggests, why don't we get God to do something that would just really give you warm fuzzies about his affection and his commitment to you? And now the devil does something really diabolical. Jesus has been the one quoting scripture, and now the devil quotes scripture from Psalm 91. A passage to the effect that God will preserve the life of the godly. And you're the son of God. He uses that expression, son of God. You're the son of God. You're the godliest person on earth. I mean, if God is going to preserve the godly, it's got to be you. So throw yourself off the roof. Let God swoop down, intervene, and save you. And you're going to feel a whole lot better. Again, I wonder how tempting this was for Jesus. His reply again was from the desert text of Deuteronomy chapter 8. He shows himself to be a true son of Israel. Well, do we ever do this? Do we ever fall into this temptation? Do we ever fall into the trap of somehow getting God to do what we want him to do? Treating God like a genie in a bottle. And you just rub it. And if that doesn't work, just rub it a different way. Just if you can rub the genie, the bottle, the right way, if you can rub the bottle the right way, the genie will come out. And the really incipient thing about this is, who's in charge now? If you can get God to do what you want him to do, who's in charge now? Who's calling the shots? How heady would that be? Whew. Person could get drunk with that kind of power, don't you think? Having God at our disposal, what a great deity to have. Instead of a deity that tells us what to think and what to do, we'd be in the driver's seat. That's what the devil seems to be proposing. I've sometimes wondered if the classic Christian technique of putting out a fleece might not be a little something like this. You know how that works? You put out a fleece. You want to go to college. So you apply to Regent College on the coast. You apply to Providence in Manitoba. And then you apply to, I don't know, Ambrose or Prairie College. And you get three acceptances. Three schools saying, yeah, love to have you. Bring your checkbook. We'll sign you up. And you're not sure which of these three schools should I go to? Which college should I go to? Surely God must want me to go to one of those three schools. The thought ever occurred to us that maybe he doesn't care? That maybe he's just happy that you want to go to a Christian college? You make a decision. Either way, I'm happy. No, but we think maybe it's got to be one of those three. And so we have proposed the test. Whoever contacts me first, that will be the school that I should go to. I don't know. Is that really a godly thing to do? Or is that one of our versions of maybe putting God to the test? A lot of people think it is. I kind of lean in that direction myself. Verse 13, concluding words, as the devil is leaving, he calls out over his shoulder. What's like he calls over his shoulder. And he says, just so you know, this ain't over. That's what he says to Jesus. This ain't over, just so you know. And before we get to the end of chapter 4, Jesus is doing battle with the devil, and he's performing exorcisms, and he's driving demons out of people. So he was right. This isn't over. A few takeaways, in case you ever experience another temptation in your life. What can we say about temptation when it knocks? First of all, it's a normal part of the Christian life. I do not think we would grow. I don't think we would mature the way that God wants us to if we didn't experience temptation. God may not tempt us, but he sure brings us in proximity to temptation. He knows that it can have a helping and helpful role in our life. It's part of the normal Christian life. When you're walking in the Spirit, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, don't be surprised if that isn't when you experience temptation. Secondly, temptation often strikes when you least expect it, when you're least prepared for it. Why else do you think Jesus said, when you pray, pray, remember the Lord's Prayer, and you go down, the first three are about God's concerns, and then the last three are about our concerns, and one of our concerns is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, not evil, but deliver us from the evil one. That's what the Greek says. Keep it on your radar. That's number two. Three, when temptation comes our way, understand that he can help us. I mean, he understands temptation. He's been there. He's done that. Don't have time to look at it today, but Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who can't empathize. Well, why can he empathize? Because he became one of us. And he ran the gauntlet. He has experienced temptation. He is experienced in dealing with temptation. So he says, fly to me. There is mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And then last of all, and perhaps this is the most obvious but the least understood, there is more to overcoming temptation than simply throwing scripture at it. Like, have you ever thought, wow, if I could just memorize the right verses, and then when the devil shows up, we'll just throw a little pixie dust on the temptation, and that'll break its power. But Jesus did far more than simply quoting Scripture. I mean, he knew Scripture. He understood Scripture. He obeyed Scripture. It's not enough just to quote it. You actually have to do what it says and to look to God for the enablement to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who experienced temptation, who handled temptation, and who wants to help us do the same. We pray that you would make us mindful of his presence in our lives when we encounter temptation, and that we draw upon his resources at that moment. We pray through Christ. Amen.